from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized them and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the end of chapter 7 and the conclusion that is marked once again by one of these summary passages at the end of this chapter, we are obviously making a bridge or a connection from the passage that we saw last week where Jesus had fed the 5,000, at least 5,000 men. And as we have been looking through Mark's gospel, there has been a central theme that has kept us to the main point and the main focus of the passage or of Mark's gospel altogether, and that is the question of Jesus' identity. Who is this man? And once again, Mark reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ. His Christology, and it's nothing but a fancy word that speaks of the teaching of the person of Christ, is brought to us in such vivid and powerful way in this text. And the point that Mark has, not only for his original readers, but what the Spirit of God has for every age of the church, is to, in essence, be challenged and as well as corrected in oftentimes our deficient view and understanding of Jesus Christ. Because apart from seeing who he is, we oftentimes miss out on the fullness of his ministry. In other words, we are all blind to a certain degree, especially when it comes to seeing Jesus for who he is. And unless those scales more and more are removed from the eyes of our heart, we will always fall short of not only coming into his true presence, but likewise receiving the fullness of what he in fact has done in his person and in his ministry. And so again, Mark is going to press home this reality to us of who Jesus Christ is. We pick up, of course, here in this passage from the miracle that Jesus has just performed in feeding the 5,000 men, but more than likely 12 to 15,000 people. And Mark gives us a picture here when he says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. And the question, of course, is raised, why the urgency? And it is there. There's no doubt that Mark wants to impress upon us that there was something that compelled Jesus, literally, to force his disciples to get into the boat and move ahead to the other side. This urgency, of course, is understood properly and necessarily when we understand, again, as I mentioned from last week's passage, the backdrop of the Exodus, where Jesus, of course, in a miraculous way, provided bread for those who were gathered there. And here also, there's a sense of being rushed as the people of Israel, even prior to the Exodus, were also in a hurry as they celebrated the Passover, but then immediately following day rushed out of Exodus. And so I want you to keep that backdrop of the Exodus in mind, because it will play a significant role into understanding some of the key concepts and ideas that, in fact, flow out of this passage. And so we have Jesus pushing ahead his disciples while he, strangely enough, does not immediately depart with them. Mark tells us instead that he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus retreats for prayer instead of being with his disciples. And the key here, again, as we think of that Exodus backdrop, is the note of the mountain. Jesus ascends, much like Moses did, upon the mountain, where he might commune and find fellowship with God. We find oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially, where mountains were significant places where God would literally come down from heaven and meet with certain of his choice servants upon the mountain. And here, Jesus also, in a sense, retreats to the mountains where he might be renewed and refocused in his mission as the suffering servant. Interestingly enough, Mark notes three specific occasions in his gospel where Jesus, again, sort of goes off into prayer. And if you study the context in which Jesus does so, they're typically occasions where there's some sense of crisis surrounding him or an excitement soon following his ministry. And so the temptation that Jesus faces here, especially, as some suppose, with the feeding of the 5,000, was that there was something of a zealous uprising. As Mark notes, and John especially speaks of the 5,000 men, those men, as some scholars suspect, were zealots. That's a particular religious group who in that day were opposed to the Roman government and sought to almost incite a coup against it, reestablishing Israel as God's people. And of course, with the display of Jesus' authority and power, you can imagine, again, the stir and the sensation of, here is our leader, here is our military Messiah who will for once triumph us over Rome. And with that temptation, we see Jesus again sending the disciples away that he might spend time alone communing with God, being focused once more upon his ultimate mission, which was, of course, one of redemption, not simply of setting the people of Israel free from Rome. And as Jesus ascends to the mountain, we see here his communion with God, and the mountain oftentimes being a place, a context, where an epiphany or a theophany, an appearance of God's presence is made known. The passage goes on following Jesus' time with God, where he sees the disciples struggling, making their journey across the Sea of Galilee. And seeing their difficulty, Jesus, as he has already demonstrated in the prior passage, has compassion. He sees the weariness of his very own. And so he walks towards them. Mark notes that this is the fourth watch, which according to Roman custom would have been sometime between 3 to 6 a.m. And so depending on how late or how early we think of it, there may have been enough light to a certain degree to at least see some events taking place. Obviously not enough for the disciples to clearly recognize who Jesus was as he was coming near them. Jesus, in his compassion, as I said, as God in the Old Testament scripture often does, comes to reveal himself to his disciples in his mercy and in his kindness. But he does it here in a way that no mere human can do so. God walks in the person of Jesus Christ upon the waters. Now, of course, if we have read our Bibles enough, and if we've been in church long enough, we've heard this miracle so often, I believe, that the truth of it, the all of it, oftentimes escapes us. To see a person not just mistakenly walking upon some part of a shallow section of the waters, but literally levitating and taking one step after another upon the waves. you can imagine the shock and the awe, as well as fear, that overwhelmed the disciples. And when we come to this passage, there's an expression that oftentimes is debated by many scholars and even possibly misunderstood, even as we read it, in verse 48, where Mark says, he meant to pass by them. Now, what does that mean? Is Mark somehow, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reading into Jesus' mind that he knew somehow that Jesus was simply going to walk past the struggling disciples and chart a course ahead of the storm for them? Or is this some sort of literary way of describing the events as at least the disciples saw it to be? All of those are possibilities, but let me again suggest to you, based upon what I've said earlier about the Exodus and the context that we find ripe in this passage of God's self-revelation of himself, that this expression, pass by, is somewhat of a technical term in the Old Testament that we find at least three times over describing a self-revelation of God. Again, a theophany. The first occasion where this comes to pass is in Exodus. Exodus chapter 33, as you may recall, this is the scene where Moses has ascended again upon Mount Sinai. And he is pleading on behalf of the people of Israel, whom God is prepared to destroy and wipe out altogether because of their obvious sin of rebellion. And as Moses pleads on their behalf, Moses makes this amazing and almost outlandish request that he might see God. And so we read in Exodus 33, verse 19, God's condescension, if you will. He comes down and he answers, to a degree, Moses' request. In verse 19, we read, Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, speaking of the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass by you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then dropping a verse or two down in verse 22, we read, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Those words, pass by, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are identical to these words we find here in Mark. But that's not the only place we read of this expression, pass by. Likewise, on another mountain, on another scene where Elijah is taken up to Mount Horeb, in 1 Kings chapter 19, 11, once again, God reveals himself to Elijah as he passes by and declares his glory to Elijah. And then finally, a passage possibly from at least the oldest recording of human understanding, in Job chapter 9, as Job expounds upon the utter uniqueness and the utterness of God, we read verses 8 and 11, which not only uses the description of passing by, but also that of God walking upon the waters. Job 9, verse 8, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Those words, again, in the Septuagint of the Old Testament are identical to what we find here in Mark's passage. And then dropping a couple of verses down to verse 11, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job, in that recording of God's nature and his uniqueness, speaks of how different God is, of how God alone is able to walk upon the water, and how he goes by man in such a way that we have no understanding of him. But in this passage, we have a very similar context of God himself coming and revealing himself to man, but not as one who is so other or separate from man, as Job describes, but one whom we can, in fact, fellowship and be in the presence with. Jesus' transcendence as God Almighty is made approachable as he extends his compassion and his mercy to his disciples. In their time of need, God, who is wholly other, who is holy in his very being, has shown us through his Son the glory that is also full of grace and truth. Mark's Christology here is to reveal to us the Son of God, performing as he has already done so, miracles that are uniquely and solely fit to God's being. But in like manner, his compassion as he draws near and as he passes by, revealing himself to his disciples, he is pointing to another revelation, a self-revelation of Christ, which will culminate, of course, at the cross and at his resurrection, declaring the gospel that God has come to be with man and to rescue sinners from their peril. And Mark, of course, again, is raising this question. Do we know Jesus like this? Do we know the Jesus who is God Almighty, who indeed possesses all powers even beyond human comprehension? Obviously, this was not the case for the disciples. For when they see, at least as they think of it, a figure approaching them, they think that it is merely a ghost, and they cry out. Now, the word for ghost that Mark uses here is found nowhere else in the New Testament except for the parallel passage in Matthew. It's different from the other two words, in fact, that we discussed earlier this morning in the Sunday school for soul and spirit. This is the word where we get the word phantom, phantasma. And so what the disciples perceive is not just some spirit that they've made up in their mind. They literally think that it is a ghost, some sort of apparition that is completely unknown to them. Now, you have to remember, or you have to realize that in the New Testament, as well as even throughout the Old Testament, by and large, throughout the Scriptures, ghosts and the belief in ghosts was not common. It's not like so oftentimes we have today in Hollywood's portrayal of horror movies and so forth, of these mysterious spirits that have been risen from the dead or that haunts houses and so forth. They did not believe in such myths. And so they have a choice. These disciples are in the midst of a storm, and they see an apparition, some sort of figure approaching them, and they can't make it out to be Jesus, and yet it's walking on the waters. And they are left with one of two choices. They're completely outside or beside themselves. They're loony. It's the same word that's used of Jesus, remember, prior to them being out of his mind. Or it's a ghost. Which one is it? Well, the passage says they were terrified. They were literally out of their wits. And they're crying out. They're screaming. John describes this passage to a certain degree with the storm that was also raging and the troubles that they were having just trying to keep afloat. But now they see this ghostly figure approaching them, possibly assuming that he's the cause of their own demise. Well, Jesus, of course, relieves them immediately, as Mark describes, and he spoke to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." In the literal Greek, there's only five simple words that are recorded here. He opens with a command. He says literally to them, "Take courage, be of good cheer." And you can imagine how in the world could these disciples have any courage in and of themselves? How can they be of good cheer when they're in the midst of a storm where they're about to lose their lives and they see this ghostly figure approaching them? Jesus says, of course, that courage is found in me as I make my presence and my shalom, peace, known to you. And then, it's not as obvious, of course, here in the English translations, but in the Greek, it's in bold capital letters. The English translation, "It is I," in the original is "ego I me," simply "I am." And so you have to, again, keep the context of the Exodus and of God's theophany, of his revelation of himself, to know exactly what is happening here. Jesus, as he passes by them, as he seeks to reveal himself to his disciples, is speaking the unspoken name of God. I am. You remember, again, back in Exodus, when Moses first came to Mount Sinai, he approached the burning bush. And there, God revealed himself to Moses in that name, I am who I am. And he told Moses to tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus says to them, I am, or it is I, he is declaring himself to be the Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. In John chapter 8, of course, as he debated with the scribes and the Pharisee, he also used the same self-designation when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego, I me, I am. And so Jesus speaks from his very lips the unspoken name of God as he reveals in such stark, visible reality who he is, his true identity. And in so doing, he makes clear to them that he is God. And to follow up with that, he gives the command, again, fear not. Going back to the Old Testament, you hear these same words that the Lord Almighty speaks time and time again, reassuring his people and affirming his divine nature. For example, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13 reads, I am the Lord, your God, who upholds you with your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Then later on in chapter 43, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And so as Jesus comes and as he makes himself known to them, there's no doubt what Mark is impressing upon us. These disciples are in the very presence of Yahweh, God Almighty. And if his words were not enough, Mark also records, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. At this point, the self-revelation of Jesus Christ is so much more prominent in this passage, along with him literally walking upon the water, defying all laws of nature, that there's not even a word mentioned about the fact that he has calmed the sea. Remember in the prior incidents where the disciples were in the storm, Jesus called out, peace be still, and all was made still. When this instant, words are not even spoken. And that's important for us to realize. God's will is as effectual as his words. His words are indeed important, as we have, of course, recorded in his holy word. But there are works of God that are part of his purposes that may be hidden from us, but they are surely accomplished according to his good pleasure. And this is sort of packaged here as well, as God comes in their midst and literally brings peace to their chaos. Verse 51 continues and says, they were utterly astounded. This word depicts something of being completely moved with both fear of what has been presented as well as unreasonable expectations in the occurrence of this event. And it's hard for us, literally, for us here sitting today to know what this experience would have been like. I'm sure some of you have seen videos of people at the halftime of a basketball game who are given this opportunity to make a half-court shot for $1,000 or $10,000. And sometimes they even will blindfold these people. They'll wrap them and they'll spin them around. They'll give them a ball and they're given one chance to make this incredible shot. Well, apparently somebody's actually done it. And you can imagine the amazement that happens when something like that takes place. I mean, that's probably one in a million shot. But let's say as his family members and his friends were rushing the court to celebrate with him, he starts to levitate without any ropes or any mirrors associated. He literally starts levitating. What do you do at that moment? I mean, it's a whole different level of shock if something like that were to take place. And this is where the disciples are. They've never seen anything like this. Who can walk upon the seas? But Mark describes for us what's going on. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The reason that Mark gives us for their inability to apprehend, to take heart, this epiphany of God, is because they did not connect the dots. That's what that word really means. Understand is to synthesize, is to bring things together. They didn't connect the dots of what had just happened in Jesus multiplying the bread and the loaves, and now him walking upon the waters. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't see it, nor does it mean they didn't believe it, or at least acknowledge that Jesus had done this. In fact, Jesus had done many miracles in their presence. They had witnessed it, and they didn't deny it. But they didn't connect the dots of who this man truly is, who not only casts out demons, who heals the sick, who teaches with authority, and who likewise walks upon the waters. Their hardness of heart is the ultimate limitation or the source for their inability to make those truths make sense, not just in their mind, but in their heart. It says their hearts were hardened. They knew Jesus. They had followed Jesus even. They had given up their lives for Jesus. But they did not yet fully and truly know who he is. How can it be that disciples who have been with Jesus, who had seen Jesus perform countless miracles, and who themselves, by his very commissioning, perform miracles likewise, are not able to penetrate through the surface of this mere man and behold God in their very midst? I don't think when Mark says here, their hearts were hardened, that they had no faith whatsoever. But at least up to this point, when it came to making this spiritual connection of the fullness of Jesus Christ and his limitless power, even to defy natural laws personally, that they had had the eyes to their hearts so opened. They're growing. They're maturing in their apprehension to have such divine perception, which teaches us, even as we are here this morning, that faith isn't something that just happens once and for all. It's not just praying a prayer. It's not just making a commitment sometime back in one's life. Faith is an ever-growing and ever-necessary walk with the Lord, progressing amidst struggles and even tensions and even at times doubt, to come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God. He is the Lord Almighty. And that's why we read, for example, Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church. He's praying this very prayer for those who are gathered throughout the region of Ephesus. He says in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." If Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could pray such a prayer for the church of Ephesus, ought we not to likewise pray that for ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that our eyes of our hearts might behold the reality of Jesus Christ? Because if not, we will many times in our own Christian life and experience live as practical atheists. No matter what we may profess with our lips, we live as though basically God is dead, to use that expression that has been coined by some atheist or former deist. That in essence, God doesn't have any personal or powerful place in our lives anymore. That our prayers are simply ways of coping with our own inadequacies. And that God doesn't hear us when he prays. And if he does, is he really able to intervene into human life and history to show himself to us? Ask yourself even how your own prayers are oftentimes truncated and even made deficient because deep down in your own heart, you don't believe that God is as divine and omnipotent today, this very moment, as he reigns in heaven above and he rules here upon the earth with his almighty hand. What might our prayers sound like if we believe that indeed God is omnipotent and that his purposes here on the earth is to display his name for all the nations? Fortunately, Jesus knows our weakness. He comes even to us today in his compassion and to meet our needs. And more than that, he uses us. He uses broken jars of clay to hold out the glory of his gospel even to all the nations. The many failures and the short-sightedness of even these disciples, in a certain degree, is a comfort to us. That if these very disciples who walk with Jesus and who served with Jesus can be so deficient in their understanding of who Christ is, we have ample room in his kingdom to be of service to him likewise if we will only repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus comes and he shows himself to his disciples and he calls upon them to take heart, for he has made himself known to them. It's as though here the disciples are as much of those who are on the outside, as you may recall, as Mark has shown to us, because they still, and it will become all the more the case throughout this gospel, that they still do not know who Jesus is. This passage ends, as I said, with a summary of Jesus' dynamic ministry once he has landed upon the shore. They did not arrive in Bethsaida as they had hoped to because the wind had pushed them back, almost back into the southwestern quarters of the Sea of Galilee. But needless to say, Jesus' ministry has not come to any halt here. Many recognize him, and they are coming before him, and they are making their needs known to Jesus. Not only because of the multiplication of his presence and his power throughout the region that was accomplished through the disciples' ministry, but of course, seeing Jesus himself. And I think Mark, almost in an ironical way, says the people immediately recognized him, which raises the question, how? In what way did these crowds recognize Jesus? Was their understanding of Jesus any better than that of the disciples? Probably not. And yet, in Jesus' compassion, even with those whose motives, by and large, were self-serving, because by this point, Jesus' popularity and his image as a healer was first and foremost. And that is evident, especially here, as we see masses once more coming to lay before Jesus the sick, that Jesus might bring healing to them, or even that they might, as it says with the woman who's had the issue with blood, touch even the fringe of his garments. Well, Jesus' compassion is as abundant and overflowing here as it has been throughout. And Mark ends with this twist, and as many as touched it were made well. The language there can be understood, of course, in one of two ways. It's the same word that is used almost 90 times over in the New Testament for the word saved, as it can also be translated here, made well. Well, obviously, it's more than likely the case that the wellness that the majority of those who came to Jesus was physical. They were healed, and none went away without receiving that physical healing. But how tragic, how sad is it that so many who experienced healing of their illnesses did not enter into eternal life? They tasted of Christ's generosity and of his power in bringing healing, but they missed out on the eternal salvation, the eternal wellness that comes through faith in his saving work. Well, Mark's point again here at this end of chapter 6 is obvious. It's to show, after having displayed his omnipotence over nature, is his authority once more over all human illnesses, that his power is without limit. God is not bound by whatever the limitations of humanity might be, whatever the illnesses might be. He heals. And all went away being restored of their bodies and illnesses. But along with it, of course, is not just simply a picture of Jesus' generosity in healing the sick, but is primarily a window to his absolute power that will lead to the cross. That when we think of Jesus, as Mark will eventually portray, being crucified, it is not a picture of weakness. It is not because Jesus somehow lacked in any sort of authority or power that he ultimately hangs upon a cross as a mere criminal. But rather, it is a portrayal of true love, of true power that is revealed in his humility and in his meekness to bring salvation to his people. That what we find in this omnipotent God is not one who lords over sinners, but who condescends to their greatest need of salvation, of their sins to be forgiven and to be restored once more to God, their Maker, their Redeemer. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, can we not? Thanks be to God that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that God may raise him up and give him the name that is above every other name, that every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, how we can empathize so well with these disciples, that as we find ourselves oftentimes in the midst of a torrent sea and of difficult circumstances, that we do not see your glory. We do not believe in your power and in the peace that we have been given by your Spirit, that Christ is indeed with us. Father, we pray that as much as we dwell and meditate upon your glorious work, it would be guided, that it would be raised to such a height based upon who indeed it is that has done that work, that we might see you in your fullness and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.